As we look into Ephesians this morning, please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians is one in which we find several themes for the Christian life. One of those themes is the riches of Christ. And as the Apostle Paul began to pen this epistle to the Ephesian church, he wanted them to understand that they may be poor in this life. They may not have everything that everyone else had, but that they were rich in Christ. The city of Ephesus lay at an inlet on the sea. It was a seaport, and it was very affluent. In fact, one of the seven known wonders of the world was existent there in that day. The temple of the goddess Diana was there. Her worship was very strong in that city, and it was an enormous amount of money that was put toward that temple to create it. And the people of Ephesus were very affluent. They knew what it was to have physical riches. But he wanted them to see their riches in Christ. Another thing that he wanted them to see was the fact that although they were a powerful place, their money came with power. They saw the many gods that were represented there and their, quote, power displayed. He wanted them to understand that there was one true God and that the power of the one true God as a believer was theirs, and that that power could be lived through them. He wanted them to know who they were as children of God. And so as Paul is penning this book, he expresses his desire for them in two prayers. We read part of both prayers. The first prayer is one of knowing God. The second one is that they would have the strength to live practically. And as he finishes that first prayer, the Apostle Paul didn't just want people to observe a powerful God. You know, it's one thing for us to look out at creation as we look at the stars in the sky at night, and we understand that the Bible says, and the stars he made also. It's a byline. That's power. And it's one thing for us to look and to see a powerful God, but it is another thing for us to begin to see the power of that God working in our lives. And so he begins to make a turn at the end of chapter 1, and he begins to display his power at work. We see it displayed in three things. The first thing we see is his power at work in the graveyard. The second thing that we see in his power displayed is his power at work in making us one people. You see, when the gospel of Jesus Christ was declared, when Jesus Christ shed his blood and he rose again and salvation was made available to mankind, there was no longer Jew and Gentile. We all became one in Christ. The power of God did that. And then we see his power revealed in a third way when Paul, in the end of or the beginning of chapter 3, reveals the mystery of the church. A united body. A body of believers working and functioning together and serving together. And the Apostle Paul, as he's dealing with this, he is displaying the power of God at work so that now we have a basis when we get to chapter 4, we can see the power of God lived out practically in our lives. Well, I want to look this morning at the first display of God's power. God's power at work in the graveyard. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2. You can follow along. We'll make some commentary as we go. We'll draw some principles out, and then we'll ask some questions of application this morning. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, folks, that's an important verse. It's an important phrase. Why is that? Well, what we need to do is we need to look back at this prayer of Paul in chapter 1. Look at verse 20. It's talking in verse 19 about his exceeding great power. In verse 20, it says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he," what? "Raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." And see, this power displayed by God was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, death is a powerful thing. That's why people fear it. I know that there's nothing that would happen if I walked through a graveyard. But why is it that you walk through a graveyard and it just has a feel about it? And then when it gets dark and you walk through the graveyard, it feels even worse, right? Why? Death is powerful. We don't understand it. There's no one that has come back and said, "This is what it's like to die," because it's final. You know, the story was told of a jogger. One night he decided that it was so hot during the day, he was going to wait until the sun went down. It was pitch black, and his route would take him through a graveyard. As he was running through the graveyard, he just kind of missed his normal route and didn't realize that he was running right toward an open grave. And he ran and he fell into the grave. And he clawed and climbed until he just exhausted himself. And he said, "It's too dark. No one's going to be through here. I might as well just make do until morning." Well, about an hour later, a second jogger had the same idea. As he was running through the graveyard, he too missed his normal route. And wouldn't you know that as he made the wrong turn, he ran into the same grave as the first sleeping jogger. And that man began to struggle and try to get out, and he could not get out, and he was expressing his frustration. The first jogger woke up and said, "Don't even try it. I've been trying for a long time, and you're not going to get out." He got out. Why? Death is powerful. It's a scary thing. You know, folks, the same power that resurrected Jesus Christ that we see in verse 20, he's carrying that thought into verse 2, or chapter 2 and verse 1. "And you also hath he quickened," or made alive. You see, that same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead was the resurrection power that resurrected a dead sinner like me. It says, "Wherein in time past," verse 2, "ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." As I read through this passage and meditated on this first display of God's power, it was interesting to see how it was coordinating with the rest of the book. And I saw some common words. For instance, we see that word power according to the prince of the power of the air in verse 2. But we also see the word power in Paul's first and second prayers. We drew that out this morning. And I thought, you know, I wonder what kind of power that's talking about in verse 2. And I began to look at the words and do a word study. And I found this, the power that is described and ascribed to God is a limitless, boundless, exceedingly great power. But here's what I saw of the power ascribed to the prince of the power of the air. Whole different word. It's the word exousia. And that word means jurisdiction. And here's the encouragement in that this morning, folks, is that God is a God of limitless power. But when it comes to sin and when it comes to Satan, he has a jurisdiction. His power is measured. That's an encouragement. You know why? Because the believer who finds himself bound by habits and sin can understand that he can go to a limitless God and overcome that. Someone who is without Christ, who is bound by the chains of sin, can turn from a power that has a limit and a jurisdiction to a powerful, boundless God who can save his soul. And then I found this word, the word riches. We find that in verse 4 and verse 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. We find that same word in verse 18 of chapter 1. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Then I begin to think. We see all of these riches ascribed to who we are in Christ Jesus. Why doesn't it ascribe any riches to what this world has to offer? So I began to think and meditate. The Lord took me to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to look at that with me. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. It's important that we see this. We're peeking into Moses' life here. We're looking at the choices that Moses had to make. You know, Moses was offered riches in this world. Verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And here's the word. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater, what? Riches than the treasures in Egypt. Excuse me. You know, it's a different word in Hebrews. The riches that are ascribed there are simply pictured as a treasure box, something that's measurable, something that can be depleted. And friend, this morning, if you're in Christ, the power of God that we learned about last Sunday night is available to you in boundless measure. The riches of Christ are measureless. Excuse me. Then we see in verse 2, back in Ephesians chapter 2. Excuse me. Turn there with me. We see this word work. Look at the end of the verse. It says, the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Look at verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Now, this word struck me Because in every instance, that word work is the same work, whether it's ascribed to the work of God or the work of Satan. And I begin to think about that. Why would it use the same word? It uses a different word for power. We see a different word used to describe the riches of God and the riches that this world has to offer. And this was the conclusion I came to. It's not about the work itself. It's about the power to which that work is attached. And you see, when we are bound by this world, when Satan begins to grasp hold of our lives, his work is based on a power that's limited. Oh, listen, he would have us believe that his power is limitless. He would have us believe that the pleasures and riches of this world will be without end. But we know what it says in Hebrews, that the pleasures and the riches last for a season. Here's the truth that we can draw away from this morning. You cannot know the power of God until you have known his resurrection power from the graveyard of sin. And you cannot see the power of God in your life if you choose to remain under the influence of the world, because you will forget the display of his power that gave you spiritual life. As we look into this chapter this morning, I want to look at four things. I want to look at these works. We know the power that is attached to them. The first thing I want to look at this morning, draw your attention to, is this: sin's work against us. We see in verses 1 through 3 that it begins to lay out some characteristics of an unsaved man. We find, first of all, this: the unsaved man is dead. Look what it says in verse 1. And you hath he quickened, what? Who were dead in trespasses and sin. You see, we were dead to the things of God. What does it say in Romans chapter 5? It says, wherefore, as by one man, who is that one man? Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sinned, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death came. Now, did Adam and Eve die the day that they sinned in the garden? No, they didn't. But what did happen? They were separated from God. There is a spiritual death that took place. You see, friends, this morning, there is a death that we are born with, and that is a separation from God. God never created us that way. God created man to have fellowship with him. But we are born dead. Spiritually, we are still born. Spiritual things mean nothing to us. We also see this in verses 2 through 3, that the unsaved man is disobedient. It says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh, what? In the children of disobedience. We see in this at least three things that contribute to our disobedience. One is the world. Listen, folks, the world is no friend to us as a believer. And if you're here this morning without Christ, it is no friend to you either. The world is going to take us for what we're worth. And then it's going to chew us up and spit us out. What does it say in Romans 12, verse 2? And be not what? Conformed to this world. Listen, believers this morning, we shouldn't be poured into the mold of the world. You know, it's an amazing thing. I used to work in a manufacturing factory, and one of my jobs was to make rubber seals. And we had a special dye that we would set underneath an injection machine. And that injection machine would melt plastic or rubber pellets that we would put in there, and we'd have to let it get up to a certain temperature. And then you'd pull the lever, and it would inject that melted rubber into the die. The die was rectangular. It had a kind of U shape on the underneath. It had a lip on it. And you know, every time I put that rubber into that mold, it would come out shaped like that. Never once did I ever see it come out shaped like a circle or a ball. Why? Because it was poured into a mold that shaped it. And here's the thing, folks, when we are friends of this world, we allow the world to influence us. We are pouring ourselves into a mold. Now, we can try to fool ourselves and we can try to put up a front. We can try to justify our relationship with the world in any manner that we can try in our mind. But the fact of the matter is, when you're poured into a mold, you look like what that mold is shaped like. So if I'm a believer here today, I need not be conformed to this world. People ought to see my life and my actions, my speech, and say they're different. They're different from everybody around them. The world contributes to our disobedience. The devil contributes to our disobedience. What does it say in Ephesians 6? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers. Spiritual wickedness in high places. Who is that? It's the prince of the power of the air. And he set in place a system to draw us in, just as it says in Peter, and he lies in wait, seeking whom he may devour. And then we have our flesh. And folks, we are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. Our flesh cries out for us to fulfill it. We live in a day where selfish living, narcissism, rules. It's all about me. If you don't believe me, spend some time on Facebook and Instagram, on social media. Count how many selfies you find. What's it about? Me. You know, the flesh would consume us if we would let it. You see, the unsaved man is disobedient. He's a sinner by nature, and he is a sinner by choice. We also see this in the second part of verse 3. The unsaved man is depraved. Look at it with me. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were led by the desires of the flesh and the wishes of the mind. Now, folks, it's important that we define this word depraved. Some would say that it means that we can do absolutely no good. Now, if that were the case, then people like Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, who are doing great humanitarian things, would either have to be saved or they wouldn't be doing those things. But here's what it means to be depraved. When you apply it to the unsaved person, you're not saying that he only does evil or that he is incapable of doing good. You're simply saying that he is incapable of doing anything to merit salvation or meet the high standards of God's holiness. That's why the Bible says that our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. They are not enough. You look at the combined fortunes of a Bill Gates and a Warren Buffett. And if they emptied the coffers doing good for humankind, folks, it would not be enough to merit salvation with God. We cannot do enough. The Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We cannot do enough to merit God's favor. Well, what if I keep all the law? What does Galatians say about the law? It's our schoolmaster. The law wasn't intended to give us salvation. It was intended to show us our sinfulness. We see the depravity of an unsaved man. It's a powerful hold that sin has on us. And we see at the end of verse 3 that the unsaved man is doomed. By nature, the children of wrath. And friend, if you're here this morning without Christ, your eternity is one of separation from God in a place called the lake of fire for eternity. The unsaved man is doomed. He can't merit salvation. When death comes, there is no more chance. And we will find ourselves condemned to a place called the lake of fire, to a place called hell. We'll never get out. We've seen recently, as Pastor has been preaching about end times in Revelation chapter 20, that the dead were called up before God. And those that were not found written in the book of life were what? Cast into the lake of fire. And you know, folks, it wasn't all murderers. It's interesting when that description starts in the verse, it says, but the fearful and the unbelieving. You see, unsaved man is doomed by a jurisdictional power of the sin that has gripped his life by nature and by choice. But I want you to see God's work for us. Let's look at the second thing in verses 4 through 9. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. We see, first of all, that God loved us. You know, God has both intrinsic attributes, or those that he possesses of himself, and he has relative attributes, those which he relates to man. For example, by nature, God is truth, but when he relates to man, God's truth becomes faithfulness. God is by nature holy, and when he relates that holiness to man, it becomes justice. And love is one of God's intrinsic attributes, but when his love is related to sinners, it becomes grace and mercy. And our God loved us. And because of his love, he extended his mercy and his grace to mankind. He sent his only begotten Son to pay a debt that we could not pay, so that we could have salvation. We also see that he quickened us. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. What is that? If you're a believer sitting here this morning, you know what that is. These believers in Ephesus, many of whom were first generation Christians who were bound by the idol worship and the drug culture and the culture of witchcraft and all of the things that they had to offer, immorality. Those people, at the moment that they accepted Christ, he made them alive. And they knew it. Do you remember what it was when Jesus Christ entered into your heart and that life that seemed so dead and meaningless became alive and it had a purpose? These people understood what it was, and we as believers know what it is to be quickened. It's incredible in this work because it puts us in union with Christ. We become united with him. Look at verse 22 in chapter 1. It says, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Folks, we can't understand this. But the moment that we were saved, we were made alive, not because of anything that we did, but by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're reminded what it says in Romans chapter 6. We're baptized with Him in death, and we are raised with Him in life. We're raised to walk in newness of life. And this quickening is not my life, it's His. It's not by my power, it's by the power of God. We also see in verse 6 that He exalted us. It says, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, folks, we share the throne in the heavenlies with Christ. We are joint heirs with Him. Now, I know that if you look at us right now, in our sinful state, we're all sinners saved by grace. It sure doesn't look like it. But you know what? When God looks through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, He sees a son, a joint heir, exalted, no sin, justified. Amen. We also see this in verses 7 through 9. He keeps us. It says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And folks, this is important for us as believers, because we have been given the gift of salvation, and we don't do anything to keep it. God does the keeping. I want you to understand this. God has an eternal purpose for us. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Look at verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance. Notice this. Until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Answer this question for me. Since He has an eternal purpose for us, shouldn't our salvation be eternally secure? God wouldn't give a gift that is eternal that could be taken away. He keeps us by His power. Listen, we didn't do anything when we were born to impart the sinful nature. Right? What does Romans 5 say? Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so that death passed upon all men. Why? For that all have sinned. That sinful nature has been passed down. I didn't do anything to get the sinful nature. Now, I'm a sinner by choice because I have that sinful nature. But I didn't do anything to get it. I was born with it. So if I didn't do anything to get it, I can't commit a sin that's going to take my sin away. Or my salvation away. Why? Because it was the work of God that gave me salvation. And it is the work of God to keep me saved. I want you to see another interesting thing in His keeping of us. Look at verse 8. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now there's some that would say that that word "that" is referring to the faith that it took for us to get saved, saying, well, God gave us that faith. You know, it's interesting, that word "that" is a feminine word. Therefore, it has to refer to a feminine word. Faith isn't. Or excuse me, it's a neuter word, and it has to refer to something neuter. Faith is feminine. Can't refer to it. What's it referring to? It's referring to the work of God. It's referring to the work of salvation. You see, salvation is God's gift. The work has already been done. We can do nothing to merit it. Let me ask you a question. When you get up on Christmas morning, now, moms, don't be sarcastic with this, because some of you could say yes.
because you get up and you make a brunch or you make a breakfast. You get up on Christmas morning. Do you have to work for the gifts that are under the tree? No. Why? They're gifts. We don't have to work for a gift. We don't have to work to keep the gift. It's a gift. And God keeps us by His power that is measureless. Aren't you glad that God's power is described as exceedingly boundless? There's nothing that can take God's power away. I want you to see the third thing. I want you to see God's work in us. Look at verse 10. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We see God's work in us, and we see this word workmanship. It's an interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word poema. And it's the idea of that which is made or manufactured. We get our English word poem from it. God is doing a work in us. We are His workmanship. Have you ever come to a place in your life where you're just looking around and you're saying, man, things do not make sense. They're out of order. And you begin to look and you're saying, wow, I've stuck my hand in here where I shouldn't. I've stuck my hand in here where I shouldn't. I've tried to manipulate things here where I shouldn't. And life makes no sense. Why? Because we've taken the workmanship away from God. Now, sometimes it's a hard thing to see God work in our life, isn't it? And sometimes we have to rely on the backward vision that's 20/20. Because as we go through a trial, as we face something that we don't understand, it's hard for us to see the poetry that God is weaving through our life, the workmanship that He is creating in us. But folks, even harder so is when we stick our own hands in. And friend, if you're here without Christ, life is not going to make sense. Why? Because you're not His workmanship. He can't work in you. He won't work in you. And life won't make any sense. Our salvation is just the beginning. Salvation is a wonderful thing. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:7? If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. What? Behold, all things are become new. That's just the beginning. Philippians 1, he who hath begun a good work in you will what? Perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's the beginning at salvation. So what is God's purpose for us? Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. We find this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What's our purpose? To be conformed to the image of Christ. Look over at Philippians. Well, we already quoted it. Philippians 1:6. He who hath begun a good work and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's purpose for us is to be conformed to the image of His Son. And you say, yes, you mean the flat tire that I had on the way to work this week? That's meant to conform me to the image of Christ. Yes, it is. Did you pass or fail? You mean that person that I don't get along with at work is meant to be in my life to conform me to the image of Christ? Yes, they are. Are you passing or failing? You mean the strong-willed child that I have, who sometimes I just want to take him by the shoulders and shake him and say, what are you thinking? They're meant to conform me to the image of Christ? Yes, they are. And mom and dad, you're meant to help conform them to the image of Christ, so don't take him by the shoulders and shake him. We are His workmanship. And so it begs the question, how does God work in us? Look over at Romans chapter 8. How does God work in us? Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after what? The Spirit. You remember last week as we looked at the power of God, it is so necessary for us to know the power of God that we are walking in the Spirit. It is He who supplies the power. Look at verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but what? After the Spirit. Look at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but what? The Spirit is life because of righteousness. You get the idea? How does God work in us? He works in us by His Spirit. We have to be students of the Word. We have to be people who are in the Word daily. Why? Because that's how the Spirit of God speaks to us and works through us. How are we being equipped and guided? Well, God uses three things. Listen to this verse. It's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It says this, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe." How are we equipped and guided? Number one, by the word of God. And that's not on the PowerPoint, so you have to write those down. We're equipped and guided by the Word of God. Number two, I want you to listen to this verse. You can flip over Ephesians 3 and verse 20. It says this, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all the ages without end. Amen." How does God work? He works through us in prayer. The time that we spend with Him. He works through His Word. He works through prayer. What's the third way that He works? I want you to see this one. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we don't like this way that God works, but it's necessary. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, "If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." God equips and guides us even when we suffer trial. Peter wrote to his flock and he said, "Listen, don't be surprised when trials and suffering come." Why? Because God is sanding off those rough edges. If you've ever worked with wood, maybe made a piece of furniture or made something decorative for your home, you know that wood has to be sanded. Why does it have to be sanded? You know, sometimes it gets sharp edges. Sometimes it gets rough spots. You don't want those rough patches to show through the stain and the varnish that you put on. So you begin to sand that. Sometimes it can produce splinters. You don't want those splinters there. So what's God doing in our lives as He brings suffering and trials in? He's sanding those rough spots. He's working His workmanship, conforming it to the image of His Son. And so as we study God's Word, the Spirit illumines our mind and heart, enabling us to understand, to meditate, and to feed on it, thus cleansing and nourishing us. As we pray, the Spirit works to release power and enable us to live in the principles and the truths of God's Word. As we suffer, The Spirit ministers to us, leads us, and strengthens us. And suffering drives us back to the Word while growth and maturing take place and the cycle is repeated. God works in us. And then we see this, God's work through us. Look at the end of verse 10 in chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Folks, we're not saved by good works. Look at what the verse says. We are created unto good works. Notice two things about these works. Number one, they are good works. Now we see in verse 2 that there's something different. The Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Why are they good works? They're coming from the same person. Why are they good works? It's not because I'm good. It's because God is good. And it is He that is working through me. We also see that they're prepared works. We see that word ordained. It means that they're prepared. We've been prepared unto good works. You see, the unbeliever walks according to the course of this world. But the believer walks in the good works God has prepared for him. You know what's comforting about that? Friend in Christ this morning, if you're sitting here, maybe you're going through a trial. Maybe you're in a place where life doesn't make sense. God has a plan for you. You're his workmanship. Listen, friend, if you're sitting here this morning and you're without Christ, God has a plan for you. First and foremost, it's that you come to know Christ as your Savior. And you can become his workmanship and walk in those same good works. And so I ask you this morning, just some questions of application. The joy of this is that all of these applications are found in the book of Ephesians. It's what the Apostle Paul intended. It's what God intended, that we live in practically. First question is this: are you struggling with eternity or eternal security? You know, folks, you cannot have power if you do not know you are a child of God. Ephesians 3, verse 14, it says this: for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. You see, the power that gave you life keeps your life. We're strengthened by the Spirit. And folks, it is an act of faith. I love how Hebrews describes that faith. When you do the word study in Hebrews chapter 11, you will find that faith is not something that is a hope so. It is something that is concrete and solid. And we see that word faith in verse 17. We also see the words rooted and grounded. And those are words that are solid and unmovable. And it's important that we know that we are saved. That we not struggle with that. You know what happens? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. You can look them up this afternoon. We find two men, the man who builds on his faith or adds to his faith, and that man knows all things that he ought to about Christ. But you come to verse 9, it says the man that does not build on his faith is one who becomes blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You see this power of God at work in the graveyard that we want to work through our lives. We're struggling with our salvation. we're not going to see the power and know that power of God. Here's the second question as we make application. Are you setting the purpose and the course for your life? You see, you cannot have God's power when you are in control. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. What does he remind them of? Verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and who? Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what? What the will of God is, or of the Lord is. And then verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Who is setting the purpose and the course for your life this morning? Friend, if you're here this morning, you know Christ is your Savior, but you are at the steering wheel of your life and you are calling all the shots and making all the decisions. If your life is not a mess right now, very soon it will be. We were never intended to steer the course of our life and set that direction. It's God by His Spirit that does that. What does it say in Galatians 2 and verse 20? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I what? But Christ liveth in me. Who is setting the purpose and course for your life? And then this final question. Are you living and serving in your own strength? You know, sometimes it's easy for us when God sets the course and we know His will and we are in the place of His will and we are enjoying His will that we become comfortable and we begin to serve and to work in our own strength. Look at chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Are you living and serving in your own strength? Friend today, believer, are you finding yourself burning out? That could be two of two things. You may be setting your own course and purpose. Or you may be trying to do everything in your own strength. It's amazing when we look through the Word of God. God used men who were seemingly unqualified, but had a heart for Him, and He empowered them and strengthened them and gave them wisdom to carry out the task. And maybe you are sitting here today saying, Lord, I don't know how I'm supposed to do what I'm doing. I don't know why you've put me here. I don't understand it. Are you living and serving in your own strength? The power of God is so important. And what a joy to see the display of that power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to know that power. If you are a believer this morning, you have experienced the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, and that same power is available to you moment by moment, day by day. If we will submit ourselves to Him, if we'll walk in the Spirit, we'll walk in obedience to His Word. Friend, if you are here this morning without Jesus Christ, you can know the resurrection power of Jesus Christ this morning. You can know what it is to have a life with purpose and meaning, to know what life truly is. That's what God wants for you. Do you know His power? Not only do you know it, but are you living it? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.